I do encourage you to turn in the Bible to the book of Jeremiah. We're in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. This morning we will be looking at verses 23 and 24. I do encourage you to take notes on the outline that is provided in the bulletin, and later on to work through the questions that can be found on the back side of that outline. This morning we begin a new preaching series, as last Sunday we finished the Gospel of Mark. We're beginning a series on the fundamentals of the Christian life. Around the time that the Lord was opening the door for us to move from our smaller building in North Brunswick to this larger building, I really had upon my heart the desire, after coming into this new building, to teach a series on fundamentals of the Christian life, expecting that that as the Lord brought us to a larger building, He would bring new people, and that amongst those who would be new, there would be people who have not had much teaching in the Scriptures prior to coming here to Christian Fellowship Church. The fundamentals are important. They're important for new believers, and they also are important for all of us as believers. So we are here in a new building. I think it's a good time, not just for those who are new in Christ, but for all of us, to study anew some of the fundamentals of Christian living. The fundamentals are such that we as believers are to always be growing in the fundamentals. Until we go home to be with the Lord, we are to be growing in each of the eight fundamentals that we will be studying in this series. Several months ago, I shared this with the elders. The elders were brought up the matter of, you know, what will I preach after the Gospel of Mark? And I shared with them that I had already had a list of 13 fundamentals that I felt were really important for us to go over together. And the elders said, we need to tighten that up a bit. And so working together, the three of us narrowed this down to eight fundamentals that we think are especially important for us to study together over the course of the next 8 weeks. Today, the fundamental that we will study is that of knowing God. Knowing God. And there is a specific passage that we will study this morning, and that is Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. As I was reading through the book of Jeremiah as a high school student, when I came here to these verses, I said, these are verses that I should memorize because of how significant they are, how foundational they are. And I did put them to memory, and they have been with me ever since. And so when I was seeking to put together the list of what was going to be the passage for each of these eight fundamentals to share with the elders, this was the passage that came to mind. I think it is the most critical passage that we could study this morning on the subject of knowing God. Knowing God is foundational to everything in the Christian life, which is why we are beginning the series here. I pray that the Holy Spirit will use this passage powerfully in your heart and in your life this morning. I'm going to read to us Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. So if you are able, please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. whenever we are studying a portion of Scripture, it's important for us to understand the context. The human author of this book and the time that Jeremiah was written are given to us in the very beginning of the book. I'm going to go back to chapter 1 and look at the first three verses. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. When we interpret Scripture, we must do so in its context. There's an immediate context as well as there's a context of the book as a whole. And so we need to know some things about the book as a whole before we zero in on our verses for today. If you look at the first verse, we read the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Anathoth was very close to Jerusalem. Who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. We see here that Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah, and even during the beginning of the exile in Babylon. As we look at other portions of the book, his ministry appears to have spanned five decades. That's a long ministry. During this time, the spiritual condition of Judah was one of flagrant idol worship. That is the main reason why God disciplined them by sending them into exile in Babylon. Because of their flagrant idol worship. Religious insincerity, dishonesty, adultery, injustice, tyranny against the helpless, and slander prevailed as the norm. The main theme of this book is judgment, with the promise of future restoration in the kingdom of the coming Messiah. Jeremiah in this book is seen to be the weeping prophet. He wept over Judah and Jerusalem. He was severely persecuted because he foretold divine judgment by the hands of the invading Babylonians. He was threatened. He was put in stocks. He was forced to flee for his life from King Jehoiakim, publicly humiliated and thrown into a pit. But he continued to speak the word of the Lord, and he did not see much fruit. And he wept over Judah's condition. I want to show you what Jeremiah says before our passage. Go forward to chapter 8. Chapter 8, I want to begin at verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18, to see what Jeremiah is speaking about just before the verses that we're going to study. In verse 18, the weeping prophet says, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. They do not know me, declares the Lord." Go down to verse 12. Verse 12. "Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? This was God's judgment upon them. Verse 13, and the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. This is the context. In this context of judgment and lament, we find our text. Our text, unlike the surrounding verses, is an exhortation from the Lord. What we're going to see in our text is, first of all, the exhortation not to value what has no eternal value in God's sight. And secondly, to value what has true eternal value in God's sight, which is knowing Him, knowing God, knowing the Lord. First of all, do not value what has no eternal value in God's sight. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now the problem is not boasting. When he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom and so forth, the problem is not boasting. Because if you look at the next verse, verse 24, he says, let him who boasts boast in this. And he tells us what to boast in. So the problem is not boasting. The problem is the objects of our boasting. The problem is what we boast in. Now understand that boasting is not limited to words that come out of our mouths, but includes and is rooted in the activity of our heart. God's concern is our heart. Back in chapter 5, verse 23, we read these words, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. And then in chapter 17, verses 9 through 10, we will read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The issue in our text is what we value in our hearts. You see, what we boast in reveals what we value in our hearts. Verse 23 exhorts you and I not to boast in, not to value our wisdom, our might, our riches, or anything else of self. Because such things do not impress God. We do not impress God. When God's judgment is about to fall on us, as it was about to fall on Judah, things of self cannot ward off God's displeasure, cannot ward off the disaster that will come from God's hand. Your wisdom, your might, your riches cannot save you from eternal ruin. They do not avail against God's judgment. They cannot save a nation, nor can they save an individual. And what are we to boast instead? What are we to supremely value? We find that in verse 24. In verse 24, the exhortation is to value what has true eternal value in God's sight, which is knowing Him. Look at verse 24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Now, this is not boasting in yourself as if by your doing you know the Lord. Rather, what this is talking about is proclaiming that you have received something of infinite value. That you have been brought to know the Lord. And that knowing Him is of infinite value. This boasting is placing supreme value on knowing the Lord. A person places supreme value on knowing the Lord because they see the Lord Himself as supremely valuable. And so the wording is, let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, and so forth. Judah's fundamental problem was that they did not know the Lord. When you go back to chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, which speak about how the priests did not know the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 7. And this goes back to Israel's history. It says there in verse 7, the Lord says, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. So after God blessed Israel by bringing them into the promised land, we're told here that the priests did not know the Lord. They handled the law because they were to teach the law, but they did not know the Lord. I want you to observe here in verse 8 that there is a difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing Him. These priests spoken of here, they knew about the Lord. They had the law. They were entrusted with teaching that law. They were familiar with it. They handled the law. They knew of the Lord. They knew about the Lord, but they didn't truly know Him. You see, to know the Lord is not merely to have an intellectual knowledge of Him. It is to have a relational knowledge of Him. And relational knowledge is spoken of all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Obviously, it's not talking about intellectual knowledge. It's intimate, relational knowledge. He had intimate relations with her. And that's spoken of with this word, know. Adam knew Eve his wife. When the Bible talks about knowing God, it's talking about personally knowing the Lord as your God. Having a personal relationship with Him. Now think about it. What do you mean when you say that you know a person? You don't simply mean that you know about them. What you mean when you say that you know them is you have met them. You have some sort of relationship with them. And so it is with knowing the Lord. It's not mere intellectual knowledge. It is a relational knowledge, a personal knowledge. It talks about having a personal relationship with Him, knowing the Lord as your God. Now, this verse here in Jeremiah 2 indicts the priests for not knowing the Lord whom they served. They served Him. They offered sacrifices, offerings, and so forth. They served Him, but they did not know Him. Now, was it just the priests? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. Speaking about the people of Judah at the time in which Jeremiah speaks the word of the Lord to them. Jeremiah 9, verse 3, we read it earlier. They bend their tongue like a bow, falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. This was Judah's problem. And then you go down to the next verse, verse 4. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So again, he brings it right down to that level again. They refuse to know the Lord. Judah's fundamental problem. And this had been Israel's problem all along. If you go back to the book of Judges, Judges talks about the second generation to live in the land of promise. The first generation had been brought by God's mighty hand into the land of Canaan. God had given them victory at Jericho. God gave them victory throughout the south and throughout the north. He gave them the land. But what happened with the second generation? We read in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. First of all, of the first generation. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. This is the second generation. Another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. God had redeemed them out of Egypt with his mighty outstretched arm. He faithfully brought them through the wilderness. He faithfully brought them into the land. But the second generation in the land did not know the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 speaks of the priest Eli and his sons. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Again, they were priests, but they did not know the Lord. Now, some Israelites did know the Lord. Samuel ended up knowing the Lord. 1 Samuel 3, 7 says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. That was when he was a young child serving in the tabernacle. He did not yet know the Lord, implying that he would know the Lord. Moses certainly knew the Lord. We see that in the passage that we read earlier this morning. David wrote in Psalm 36, verse 10, words that indicate that he knew the Lord and others knew the Lord. He says in Psalm 36, 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of hearts. David knew the Lord. He received the Lord's steadfast love. And he prays, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. But knowing the Lord was the exception, not the rule in Old Testament Israel. But the book of Jeremiah promised that the Lord would do something about the problem of the people of Judah not knowing him. Go forward to chapter 24. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 4. Jeremiah 24. I'll start reading at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Notice at the beginning of verse 7, the Lord says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. The promise that God would give them a heart to know him. The problem is they do not know him, but in the future God promises he will give them a heart to know him. This is what the new covenant is all about. Go forward to chapter 31, which announces the new covenant and uses the term new covenant. Chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, that is in their heart, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the great promise of the new covenant. Now I want you to observe here in verse 34 that forgiveness of sin is not the end purpose, but it is the means. Verse 34, God promises, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God will forgive them of their iniquity so that they will know him. You see, sin alienates us from God. And when we're alienated from God, we do not know him. We don't know him as our God. We don't have a personal relationship with him. But Christ died upon the cross to purchase the forgiveness of sins. God will forgive his people's iniquity. He will remember their sin no more, so that, consequently, they will know the Lord. You see, knowing God is the result of God's sovereign grace toward you. We see here that God's purpose in saving you is that you would know him unto his eternal glory. God doesn't just save you so that you won't go to hell. He saves you so that you will be brought into relationship with him, so that you will know him and that you will glorify him as someone who knows him. In John 17, verses 1 and following, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you would know the Father and you would know the Son. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive you your sins so that you will know me. This is eternal life, to know the Father and to know the Son. Beloved, my deep desire for you is that every one of you would know God and that you would know him deeply. Our text in Jeremiah says that this is of supreme worth, that you would understand and know the Lord. No price tag can be put on this. It is worth more than great wisdom, great might, and great riches. So much so that if you do not have this, you are bankrupt. This is what you need more than anything else, to know the Lord. And parents, this is what your children need more than anything else. They need to know the Lord. They need this more than they need good grades. They need this more than they need to get into college. They need this more than they need to have friends. They need this more than their need to have a social life or extracurricular activities. What they really need is to know the Lord and to know him deeply. Understand that there is only one way to come to know God, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised to give us eternal life. For Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. To know God, our hearts must be circumcised by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 9, where this idea of knowing the Lord is connected with spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart. So in Jeremiah 9, verse 24, we've seen that, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and so forth. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So he connects Israel's need to know the Lord with the fact that their heart is uncircumcised. Ezekiel, which also promises the new covenant, promises that circumcision of the heart and uses the terminology of God will remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And he will put his spirit within you. That's spiritual circumcision. With a hard, unregenerate heart, we don't know God. With a hard, unregenerate heart, we are alienated from God. In salvation, God gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is sensitive to Him. And He gives us His Spirit, that having our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, we would know God. To know God, you must be regenerated by the Spirit of God. You must be born again, born of the Spirit. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance of sin and faith, trusting in Him as your personal Lord and Savior who died upon the cross for all of your sins and rose again on the third day to give you eternal life. Only through Christ do we come to know God as God works in us by His grace. But being brought to know God is just the beginning. Once we know God, we are to grow in the knowledge of Him. And this is something for which the Apostle Paul prayed when he prayed for other believers. Listen to his prayer for the believers in Colossae. People that he had not met face to face, but that he had heard of. This is his prayer for the brethren in Colossae. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul prayed that believers would increase in the knowledge of God, that believers would grow in knowing God. This is something we should be praying for ourselves. This is something we should be praying for each other. As believers, we are to increase in the knowledge of God. We are to grow in knowing God. Let me make an analogy. There are a few of you here this morning whom I do not know. I have not really met you. Others of you I know, but not well. I have met you. I've had some conversations with you, but I don't yet know you well. Still others of you I know very well. I've had numerous conversations with you, and in those conversations you have revealed a good amount about yourself to me. And I have served the Lord side by side with you. And everyone else is somewhere in between. So, there is a difference between not knowing someone and knowing someone, but then you can know someone with a relatively superficial knowledge, or you can know someone better and better and better. And so it is with God. In salvation, we are brought to know God, but then we are to increase in the knowledge of God. We are to grow in knowing Him, that we would know Him better. As we follow Christ, we grow in the knowledge of God and we come to know Him more deeply. Now, what does knowing God involve? If we are to value knowing God, if we are to seek to know Him more deeply, then we need to understand what knowing Him actually involves. Now, much could be said on this, but let me just give you two main components of knowing God. Two main components of knowing God. The first component is knowing who God is. Knowing who He is. The more a person reveals himself to you, the more you understand that revelation, the more you know him. God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures in order that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we would know who he is. But if we conceive him as Unitarians do, they do not conceive of him as a triune God. They don't believe in the Trinity. Then we do not know God. If we conceive of God as the Hindus do, the Hindus believe in many gods. The Hindus believe that God is in nature and so forth. If we conceive of God as Hindus do, then we do not know God. If we conceive of Him as other religions do, then we do not know God. To know God, we must know the truth of who He really is. This is why Jeremiah 9:24 says what it does after speaking of understanding and knowing God. I want you to look closely at verse 24 about the truth here revealed about God. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. As those who know God, we are to boast in the truth of who God is and what He is like. Here, God says He is the Lord. Lord in the ESV, as well as most English translations, is in all capital letters, signifying that this is the Hebrew name Yahweh, the personal name of God that the Jews historically did not pronounce, not because God told them not to pronounce it, but because in their tradition of trying to keep themselves from taking his name in vain, they would not pronounce the divine name Yahweh. Here, God says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. God spoke of the meaning of that name Yahweh when he was speaking with Moses at the burning bush. And God says to Moses, when Moses asks, who shall I say has sent me? Say, I am who I am has sent you. In Hebrew, the spelling is very similar to the spelling of Yahweh. God's indicating this is the meaning of my personal name, Yahweh. The meaning is, I am who I am. It's a name that stresses God's sovereignty. That he is very different from us, determining his own nature without any dependence on us. I am who I am. And God, in speaking to Moses there, abbreviates it simply as I am, communicating God's constancy over time. He is the great I am. He is the same God that he was in Abraham's time, and he will be the same God forever. And God gives this name to his people as his personal name. It's his only personal name. The Bible ascribes many titles to God. Right? He is Elohim, which is often translated God. He is God Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts and so forth. There are many titles given to him in the scriptures, but his personal name is Yahweh, or here, Lord, signifying that God is personal. He has the attributes of personality. And he establishes relationships with people whom he chooses by his grace. He's a personal God who reveals himself to us that we might know him. The name Yahweh also signifies that God is the Redeemer, because in Exodus chapter 6, as God is speaking about the significance of His name Yahweh, He connects His personal name with His redemption of Israel that He's about to enact. In chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 6, He says to Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord," that is, I am Yahweh, "and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God," that is Yahweh your God, "who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord," or I am Yahweh. And in the wider context, he's saying, this is the significance of my name. I am the Redeemer. I've come to you in grace to redeem you out of bondage and to bring you to myself, that you would worship me. This is my name, Yahweh. He's the Redeemer. Now, the fundamental truth stated about God in Jeremiah 9:24 is that He is the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Let's take them one by one. He practices steadfast love. This is part of His nature, that He practices steadfast love. He's eternally this way, practicing steadfast love. What is steadfast love? It is the love of gracious commitment. It is covenantal love. It is loyal love. It was what He was showing to Israel when He redeemed them and established His covenant with them. He didn't choose them because they were more powerful or more pleasing than other nations. They were the least of nations. He chose them in order to magnify His grace in them and through them. He loved them because He loved them. He loved them with a stronger love than a love that is based on finding something good in someone else. It's a gracious love, a love of commitment, where He says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will make you to be my treasured possession unto the praise of my eternal glory." The Lord's steadfast love stands in contrast to Israel's unfaithfulness. God required from them steadfast love toward Him in the covenant, but they were faithless. Rather than being faithful to Him as the one true God, they made idols, they worshipped idols, they worshipped other gods. They were faithless. But in contrast, the Lord remained faithful. He continued to show steadfast love. Steadfast love is the love that God showed to His people throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, they would go after the idols, and God would discipline them, and finally they would cry out to Him for deliverance. And He wouldn't leave them. He wouldn't forsake them. He would forgive them. He would restore them. And He would continue to be in their midst. This happened again and again. It's a cycle. And even it gets to the point where, through the prophets, God says, "I'm going to send you into exile. I have sent prophet after prophet after prophet to you, calling you back to myself, return to me with all of your heart, and you just persist in your idolatry. So I'm going to send you into exile, but it's not going to be the end. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send the Savior. I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And every one of you will know me." It's a steadfast love. Along with steadfast love, our text declares that God practices justice. Now, our society is increasingly confused about what justice is. that God practices justice means that he judges the behavior of his moral creatures according to his perfect internal standard of right and wrong, rewarding right and punishing wrong. Let me repeat that. That God practices justice means he judges the behavior of his moral creatures according to his perfect internal standard of right and wrong, rewarding right and punishing wrong. He is not indifferent to how his creatures behave. He rightly distinguishes between righteousness and unrighteousness, and he rightly rewards and punishes. Not necessarily immediately, not necessarily in this life, but in his timing. We see God practicing justice in the book of Genesis. When he sees, in the days of Noah, the great wickedness of mankind and destroys most of mankind with the worldwide flood. We see the Lord practicing justice after the Israelites sided with the 10 unbelieving spies who had gone into the land and said, "We can't take the land. God has told us to go in and take it, but we can't do it. There's giants in the land. All right, we better just go back to Egypt." All right, they were showing unbelief. They were showing rebellion against God. And the majority of the nation sided with those 10. And there was an uprising against Moses and saying, "We're going to go back to Egypt. We're not going to take the land that the Lord is telling us to go take." And the Lord practiced justice. He sentenced the Israelites to die wandering in the wilderness, but he brought Joshua and Caleb into the promised land. Those were the two spies who went against the majority opinion and said, "We can take it. Because God is with us. He has promised it. We can trust him. He will fight our battles. Let us go and take the land." In God's justice, Joshua and Caleb enter the promised land after the rest of Israel died in the wilderness. We see the Lord practicing justice in Esther when Haman, who made himself an enemy of God by making himself an enemy of God's people, who was intent upon annihilating the Jewish people. He had a whole plan put into place to annihilate them. We see the Lord practicing justice in Esther when Haman is hung on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai, and the Jews are delivered. That was justice. Haman hung, the Jews delivered. Along with steadfast love and justice, our text declares that God practices righteousness in the earth. What does it mean that God is righteous and that he practices righteousness? The theologian John Frame wrote that this means, quote, "God acts according to a perfect internal standard of right and wrong." That's a good way to put it. God acts according to a perfect internal standard of right and wrong. R.C. Sproul put it well as well, put it saying, "God is not righteous because he so defines righteousness that he can act in a lawless manner and by the sheer power of his authority declare his actions good. God does obey a law, but the law he obeys is the law of his own character. He always acts according to his own character, which is eternally, immutably, and intrinsically good." Now, we are not like this. We are not righteous. Paul quotes the Old Testament, Romans 3, saying that there is none righteous. We're not like this. Jeremiah has been cataloging Judah's persistent unrighteousness. But this is who God is. He is perfectly righteous, and he perfectly practices righteousness. This is his nature. He unceasingly practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. He says, "For in these things I delight." It's not just that he practices them, but also that he delights in them. He delights in these attributes he possesses of steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And he delights in the reflection of these attributes in his redeemed people. And this delight is part of what makes him God. If he did not delight in these things, he would be something less than God. But part of being God is that he delights in these things. Knowing God involves knowing who God is. Understanding his self-revelation in the scriptures, and recognizing God's work in us and in the world around us as we look at it through the lens of Scripture. So that's the first component of knowing God. Knowing who He is. The second component of knowing God is being devoted to Him as your God. Being devoted to Him as your God. When the Bible speaks of knowing God, it is not knowing God as your peer, but is knowing God as your God. Knowing Him as your God involves being devoted to Him as your God. Being devoted to Him as the one whom we are to worship. Being devoted to Him as the one whom we are to supremely serve. Being devoted to Him as the one whom we are to completely obey. I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 22 to see the second component of knowing God. Jeremiah 22. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. In these verses, we have a contrast between Shalom, king of Judah, and his father, King Josiah. Look in Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 15. These words are addressed to Shalom, king of Judah. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Building greater palaces. Did not your father, that's Josiah, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. So in verse 15, he speaks of how, the Lord speaks of how King Josiah lived. Josiah practiced justice and righteousness. That reminds us of our text where it says that the Lord practices these things and delights in them. King Josiah did the same. He practiced justice and righteousness. And in verse 16, the Lord asks rhetorically, is not this to know me, declares the Lord. Isn't this to know me, to practice righteousness and justice? You see, to reflect the Lord's character is to know Him. Because knowing Him involves being devoted to Him as your God, and His standard for how we are to live is His righteous character. And so the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, that is Christ, if we keep His commandments. So how do we know we have come to know Christ? If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So John says, if you truly know Christ, you obey His commandments. It's the same thing we see here in Jeremiah 22, 15 and 17. This is what it is to know God, to practice the things that He practices, to reflect His character in our life. So the two main components of knowing God that we have seen are knowing who God is, and secondly, being devoted to Him as your God. The ambition of the Christian should be to grow deeper in knowing God. And this entails spending time with God in His Word, seeking to better understand His self-revelation. And this entails walking with God in a life of devotion to Him. As you spend time with Him in His Word, getting to know who He is, as you walk with Him in devotion to Him, you come to know Him more. Our text says that this is what we are to supremely value in life. Not the things that the world values. This is what we are to supremely value. Knowing God. And having an ever deeper knowledge of Him. Now understand that knowing God cannot be separated from knowing Christ. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Knowing Christ, this goes along with knowing the Father, Paul says, is of surpassing worth. And so I count everything else as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Him. And then verse 10, he speaks of his ambition. He says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's ambition was that he would know Christ more. He already knew Him through salvation, but his ambition was to know Christ more. He says, "That is of surpassing worth." He says, "I press on to make that my own, knowing Christ as fully as Christ can be known. I press on to make that my own." Understand, this is what you and I were created for. We were created to know God, to know the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were created to know the One who is infinitely worthy of worship. And nothing less than knowing Him will truly, lastingly satisfy your soul. All of this about the surpassing worth of knowing God does not mean that we should seek to escape the world in order to spend the rest of our earthly life alone with God. We grow in the knowledge of God as we serve God. He has given us responsibilities in this world. He's given us responsibility to work for a living, responsibility to edify the body of Christ, responsibility to be a witness, responsibilities toward family members and neighbors. And such God-given responsibilities do not inherently hinder us from knowing God. Rather, we are to fulfill our God-given responsibilities in the context of knowing God. It should be that because we know God, we give ourselves to the responsibilities that He has given to us. We should give ourselves to these responsibilities as worship to Him. Knowing God should be the foundation of everything that we do. Knowing God should shape everything we do. Too often we try to tack knowing God onto a secular life. We call ourselves a Christian, but oftentimes we're living a secular life, and we try to tack knowing God onto a secular life, as if knowing God were just one priority among many. I have the priority of my career. I have the priority of my family. I have the priority of my church. And I have the priority of knowing God. And so I try to fit in knowing God into those other things. We try to tack it on as one thing, one priority among many. But instead, knowing God should be our singular priority. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods." He doesn't say, "You shall make me your highest God." He says, "There shall be no other gods before me," literally before my face. "You shall have no other gods." My first requirement for you, I brought you into a relationship with me that you would know me and serve me and live for you. I have requirements for you. The first one is that you would have no other gods before me. Knowing God is to be our singular priority. And knowing God should transform our life from a secular life into a life of worshiping and serving Him. All of life is to be worship towards the God whom we know. All of life should be serving the God we know. Knowing God should transform our life from a secular life into a life of worshiping and serving God in the workplace, worshiping and serving Him at home, worshiping and serving Him in the church, worshiping and serving Him in our neighborhood? J.I. Packer asked rhetorically, what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? That's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. Knowing God is the highest, most exalted, most compelling goal, and no other compares. So as Hosea chapter 6, 3 says, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. May we be mindful that we as believers know the Lord because He first knew us. The Bible says no one seeks for God. We don't know Him because we went out seeking Him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 is the Apostle Paul's words to the Galatian believers. And he says to them, formerly you did not know God. And then he says, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. What does he mean by that? But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. He's not denying that they have come to know God, but he's saying that that knowing God is the result of first being known by God. God took the initiative. You know Him because He first knew you. So we must be mindful that as believers, we know the Lord because He first knew us. Let us respond by pressing on, as Hosea says, to know the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You as being infinitely worthy. You are worthy of the highest praise. You are worthy of eternal praise. There is none like You. Nothing else in this world can satisfy our souls. Only You can satisfy our souls. You have made us to worship You, to be satisfied in You, to delight in You, to live for You. And Lord, it is in You that we want to boast, and not in anything of ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to know You more. Help us to press on towards knowing You in a deeper way. We ask You, Father, to, by Your Spirit, to enable us to understand the revelation that You've given to us of Yourself in the Scriptures, that we might more fully know who You are, and teach us and help us to live a life that is devoted to You as our God, to walk with You in devotion to You as our God. Lord, keep us mindful that knowing You is of surpassing value, that nothing else compares. We thank You for the shed blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed that we would be reconciled to You. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't seeking You. We were living for ourselves. But You came to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent Your Son to die upon the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. You raised Your Son in victory, declaring Him as the Son of God who had made complete atonement upon the cross for our sins. You raised Him that we would have life through His name, that we would know You through Him. Oh Lord, our knowledge of You is all of You. And we give You the thanks, and we ask You, Father, to live as those who truly believe these things. Lord, may the world around us recognize that we supremely value You. We supremely value knowing You. May that be very clear to the world around us in the way that we live our life, that they would not be confused about the gods that we worship, but that they would know we have one God and that we are totally devoted to Him and knowing Him. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, use these passages that we have looked at to accomplish your good, redemptive, sanctifying purposes in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.